Well, if you're just joining us this week for the first time, or if you haven't been here in several weeks, we are in a series where we're looking at the names of Jesus. We've looked at Jesus who is the seed of the woman. We've looked at Jesus who is the great prophet. We looked at Jesus who is the great high priest and the King of Kings. And this week, we are going to look at yet another name that is given to Jesus in the scriptures, and that is the suffering servant. And we read about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to start reading in chapter 52, starting in verse 13 and moving into chapter 53 this morning. This is what we find there. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for this word from the prophet Isaiah. This is a word, Lord, that is just as relevant to our lives today as it was hundreds and hundreds of years ago when it was first written and spoken. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes this morning, open our ears, open our hearts, so that we can receive your word with joy, so that we can know you more deeply and follow you more faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by actually showing you a painting, which we'll have up on the screen here. And this was a painting by a man named Holman Hunt in 1871. The painting's called The Shadow of Death. And there's a famous theologian named John Stott who wrote about this painting in his book called The Cross of Christ. And I want you to just listen to these words from John Stott and take a look at this picture as you hear these words. John Stott says this: "The painting depicts the inside of a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Stripped to the waist, Jesus stands by a wooden trestle on which he has put down his saw. He lifts his eyes towards heaven, and the look on his face is one of either pain or ecstasy or both. He also stretches, raising both arms above his head, and as he does so, the evening sunlight streaming through the open door casts a dark shadow in the form of a cross on the wall behind him, where his tool rack looks like a horizontal bar on which his hands have been crucified. The tools themselves remind us of the fateful hammer and nails. In the left foreground, a woman kneels among the wood chippings, her hands resting on the chest in which the rich gifts of the Magi are kept. We cannot see her face because she has averted it, but we know that she is Mary. She looks startled, or so it seems, at her son's cross-like shadow on the wall. This painting reminds us that from Jesus' youth, indeed even from his birth, the cross cast its shadow ahead of him. His death was central to his mission." You know, I like that illustration because it is a reminder of the fact that from the time Jesus was born, he was on a mission. And if you want to know what the purpose of Jesus' life was, if you want to know what his life was all about, what his goal was, what his plan was, it is all about the cross. Like John Stott says, and this painting says, the cross cast its shadow over his entire life because that was central to his mission. And we've talked about that some in the past several weeks. We talked about that leading up to Easter. We talked about how even from Jesus' birth, he was headed to the cross. But the question I want to ask this morning is a little bit different. We know that his mission was to go to the cross. The question I want to ask is, why? Why did he go to the cross? What was the purpose of the cross? What was accomplished on the cross? Now, some of you may be sitting here and be thinking, well, that's absurdly basic question to be asking. Well, don't we all know what happened on the cross? But the truth is, there's a lot of confusion about what exactly happened on the cross or why Jesus died. In fact, over the years, there's been lots of different theories as to why Jesus even went to the cross. Some have suggested that the primary reason that Jesus went to the cross was to be an example for us, that it was an example to set for the rest of humanity, that Jesus was setting an example to say, this is what it means to live a self-sacrificial life. This is what it means to be loving. This is what it means to pour yourself out. And so he died on the cross because he wanted us to follow in his footsteps and live that kind of self-sacrificial life. Was that the purpose of the cross? Maybe in part. Of course, Jesus was setting an example of self-sacrifice, but that can't be all the cross was about, because ultimately, we need more than just an example. We need more than just an example, because even if we have a great example of what it means to live the way God wants us to live, we can't do it. Our problem isn't that we don't have an example. Our problem is that even when we do have an example, we fall short of what God intends, because we cannot live the righteous lives that we were created to live. So we need more than just an example, and Jesus' death on the cross was not just an example. Well, maybe some others have suggested that it was meant to just be a demonstration of God's love. You know, some have said that our primary problem is that we're ignorant of who God is. We don't know who he truly is, and we don't understand his love, and so on the cross, Jesus demonstrated how loving God is, and so we don't have to live in fear of God anymore, because God demonstrated his love through Jesus on the cross. Is that what the cross is all about? Some have said it is so. But that can't be all it is, because it is a demonstration of God's love, but ultimately, our primary problem is not ignorance. Our primary problem is sin. And somehow that needs to be removed if we're going to have a relationship with God. So it cannot be just an example. It cannot be just a demonstration of God's love. Some have suggested, well, maybe the cross, it was all about destroying Satan. That when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking Satan's power away, and that Satan had control over humanity. And Satan made a deal with Jesus that if Jesus would die on the cross, that he would set everybody free and Jesus would die instead. Well, there's an element of truth to that. We talked several weeks ago about how Jesus did, in a sense, crush Satan's head on the cross. But that cannot be all, because let me tell you something. Even if Satan were completely destroyed today, right now, and everybody who works with Satan, all of his minions, they were all destroyed right now, today, completely and permanently, there would still be a problem. And that problem is inside of us. It's our own sin that separates us from God. Jesus' death on the cross can't be just an example. It can't be just a demonstration of God's love. It can't be just a destruction of Satan. Because you see, all of these theories, and these are theories that people still have today, fail to deal with the fundamental human problem, and that's our own sinfulness. So why did Jesus go to the cross? What was the purpose if it wasn't all these other things? Well, the answer is given in Isaiah. And Isaiah, in this passage we read, cuts to the heart of what the cross was really all about. This was written 700 years before Jesus even was born, and this describes exactly what his mission was and why he came. Isaiah describes a servant of God who is going to come. And you would think a servant of God is going to be this great, powerful person, or somebody who's at least revered and esteemed and looked highly upon. After all, it's somebody God sent. But he wasn't. What does Isaiah say? This is one from whom men hide their faces. They don't even want to look at him because they cannot face what this man represents. Not only that, but this man would be crushed. This man would be a suffering servant, Isaiah says. Not the kind of servant from God that you might expect. But when we get to the New Testament, it is so obvious that these words, written 700 years earlier, are about Jesus. They describe Jesus. Anybody who knows anything about who Jesus is would look at these words and say, yes, this describes exactly who Jesus is. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this passage describes exactly the answer to the question of why Jesus died on the cross. So what does this passage tell us? Well, first of all, this passage repeats for us what we already observed this morning, which is that the problem that the suffering servant came to address is sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every single one of us to his own way. Why does it say in Isaiah 53 here that the suffering servant was one from whom men would hide their faces? Why would people hide their faces from the suffering servant? Why would people hide their faces from God? I'll tell you, because the natural, basic human instinct, apart from God, of fallen humanity, is to hide our face from God and to turn away from him and to smother him out of our lives, because what do we want to do? We want to turn to our own way. That's the fundamental human problem. That's the fundamental description of sin. It says, all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. According to the Bible, every single person here has a disease called sin. And there's two things that are so bad about this disease. One is, it's universal. Everybody on the planet has it. You know, if you think about it, it seems like every couple of years there's some big news story about some disease that we need to freak out about. I guess Ebola was the last one, which is serious. I'm not trying to downplay those things. Or there's a flu epidemic that comes up every couple of years. And one of the things they always talk about on the news when these things come up is, if this gets out of control, it could be a global pandemic. And it could spread like wildfire and infect people all over the world. There's scientists who say that's actually a possible reality, that we're long overdue for a global pandemic, of whether it's flu or some other kind of thing. So that is kind of frightening stuff, but I'll tell you something that's far more frightening. It's a disease, it's a global pandemic, and it's got 100% infection rate across the entire globe today, and it's called sin. It's far worse than any of those other things that you're going to hear about on the news. Not only because it's universal, because it's deadly. Paul says the wages of sin is death. In other words, there's not a very good prognosis for this disease. Physical and spiritual death, separation from God. If left on our own, we will perish in our sin, and so we need somebody to remove that sin. And Isaiah tells us that this is the fundamental human problem. Well, then what's the solution? Isaiah goes on. He says the solution to this problem, the solution is substitution. If you want one word to help you remember in your head, what is the cross all about? It's not an example. It's not a demonstration of God's love. It's not a victory over Satan. It's not any of these other things. There's so much confusion about what the cross is. If you want one word that really encapsulates what the cross is about, the word is substitution. Substitution. And all throughout the history of the church and throughout the Bible, the most central and foundational understanding of what Jesus did on the cross is called the substitutionary atonement. Now, those are two really big words. I doubt any of us in the past week have used the word substitutionary or atonement in our everyday language, but they're actually really easy words. Everybody knows what a substitute is. In school, we have substitute teachers. Teacher can't be there. A substitute teacher comes in and stands in the place of the regular teacher. Meanwhile, all chaos breaks loose, right? Substitute teacher. If you play any sports or have ever watched any sports, we have substitutions all the time in sports. One guy goes out, another guy comes in. He's a substitute, stands in the place of another person. That's what a substitute is. It's someone who stands in the place of another person. So the question is, if Jesus was a substitute, who is he substituting for? The answer is you and me. We deserved punishment for our sins. Jesus substituted himself in our place on the cross. So he was a substitute. What does it mean to say it was a substitutionary atonement? Well, atonement, again, is a big word, and everybody probably hears that word and thinks, I don't know what that is. But it's really easy, too, when you break it down, because the word atonement, when you break it down into three pieces, spells at-one-ment. At-one-ment. And that's really what atonement is, at-one-ment. It's how can we become reconciled to God? How can we become back in a relationship with God when we have a broken relationship with God? How can that relationship be reconciled? And atonement is the act of bringing us back into a relationship with God. So when we say that Jesus was a substitutionary atonement, somehow we're saying that his substitution allows us to be brought back in a relationship with God, to be reconciled to God. So how does that happen? Well, Isaiah tells us the problem, he tells us the solution, and he tells us the result. And this will help us to see it. The result of this substitution is salvation for all who believe. Isaiah tells us salvation for all who believe. If you look closely at this passage, you see that a great exchange takes place. In Isaiah, look back again at verse 4, 53 verse 4. You see here that Jesus was substituted in our place. And notice here what it says. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was, verse 5, wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of who? Us, all. In other words, Jesus is a substitute because all of our iniquities, all of our sin, all of our transgressions are piled up and heaped upon Jesus at the cross because he is standing in our place. That's what it means to be a substitute. So he receives all of those things. But notice that he's not the only one who receives something in this action. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't just receive something. We received something. Look back at verse 5. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. So Jesus receives all of those negative things. It says we receive peace and we receive healing through the cross. We receive peace with God because our sin no longer separates us from God, and so we have peace and reconciliation with God. But we also have healing because Christ's righteousness is applied to us. This is why they call it the great exchange, because when you believe in Jesus Christ, all of your sin gets transferred to him and all of his righteousness gets transferred to you so that when you stand before God, God sees your righteousness, not your sin anymore. You've been totally and completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter puts it this way, and Dick read this passage this morning. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Sounds exactly like Isaiah. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through Jesus' substitution, the result is salvation for all who believe, because Christ takes all of your sin, and it's counted to him, so that when God punishes your sin, he's punishing it in Christ and not in you, and you receive all of Christ's righteousness applied to you, counted to you, as if it were yours. That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. That's the greatest deal in human history, and that's what grace is all about. Now, why does this even matter? I'll tell you why it matters. There is an incredible amount of confusion in the church at large today. I'm not talking about Highview. I'm talking about the church as a whole, across the Western world, let's just say, about what is it that Jesus really did on the cross. And there's all kinds of different ideas. There's all sorts of muddy waters. There's all sorts of confusion. And let me tell you something. When we are confused about what Jesus did on the cross, then we're going to be confused about what the gospel is all about. And when we're confused about what the gospel is all about, we're going to be confused about what our purpose is and what our mission is. Let me tell you something. If Jesus was just an example to follow, then all we are is just a bunch of people trying to live nice, good lives. Is that what being a Christian is all about? Just trying to live a nice, good life and being the best person you can? I don't think so. But if that is what Jesus, if Jesus is just an example, if that's what he did on the cross, then that's all this is. But if Jesus was a substitutionary atonement, then his death on the cross actually provides us salvation. And not only does it provide us salvation, but we're called to take that message out to the world because there's a pandemic going on right now and people need this message, or else, as Scripture says, their life is at stake. Do you see how different that is? When there's confusion about what Jesus did on the cross and the atonement, there's going to be confusion about the gospel. When there's confusion about the gospel, there's going to be confusion about our mission. Everything that we do in the church and in our lives hangs on not losing sight of what this is really all about. When Jesus went to the cross, he was fulfilling Isaiah 53. He was the suffering servant who came to be crucified and punished in our place. And this is the doctrine which everything else hangs on to. Leon Morris put it this way. He said, "The atonement is the crucial doctrine of faith. Unless we are right on this doctrine, it matters very little what we believe elsewhere." Suffering servant went to the cross to be a substitution for you and me. This is the truth of the gospel that saves us, but it's also the truth that we are called to share with this community, with the nation, and with the world, to the ends of the earth. It's the greatest exchange in all of the universe. And God has given that to us so that we can know it, that we can have that gift of salvation, and that we can share it, so that we can proclaim with Peter, who said, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Let's pray. Father, we stand before you this morning and we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the cross. We give you thanks for the substitutionary atonement of your Son. We give you thanks that because of the atonement, because of the suffering servant, we can be set free from our sins and have peace with you, have a relationship with you. That gift is available to all of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live our lives centered around this reality, this truth, to never lose sight of what the gospel is really all about, what the cross is really all about, and help us as individuals and as a church to place this message at the center of everything that we do and everything that we are. We give you all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, there probably is no better passage to reflect on than Isaiah 53. As we take communion together, as we look at the visual reminder of Jesus' body that was broken for us, this is a reminder of the suffering servant who was crushed for our iniquities. As we see the blood of Jesus, the reminder of his blood poured out, this is a reminder of the one who poured out his blood for you and me, who stood in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved. This table does not belong to me. It does not belong to Highview. This is the Lord's table. And we don't gather around the table of people who are righteous, people who are worthy. We gather around this table as sinners who are saved totally and completely by the grace of Jesus Christ. So we invite all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to partake of this communion meal. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these elements. We thank you for the bread and the cup, which are a reminder for us of what happened on the cross. And not only that, Lord, but they are a reminder that we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life only through you and through your name. Lord, I pray that as we take communion together, you would draw us close to you, deepen us in our faith, nourish us in our faith, so that we can trust in you wholeheartedly and without reservation, knowing, Lord, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.